Well, now a tourist attraction and route for scenic walks, Hadrian's Wall was built on the orders of Emperor Hadrian to separate the Romans from the barbarians. Well, even without a physical barrier, the cultural hostility between different nations within the UK can sometimes be seen. Often playfully in our jokes, maybe our sporting rivalries, but sometimes in other ways. I once visited a friend who was studying in Aberdeen, and we got the bus out of the village, out to a village where she was wanting to explore some archaeological features of the countryside. And we stopped in at the village shop to buy a drink. And while she was still occupied, I wandered outside to wait in the sunshine. An elderly man went into the shop and a short while later came out and said to me, "Watch out, there's English in there." At which point I couldn't help but smile, of course, and he looked at me in disgust. "Are you English?" and walked off muttering to himself. I didn't think that telling him that my grandfather was Scottish would really help much, but there you go. Dividing walls are pretty much a constant feature of societies the world over, throughout history, and of course to the present day. Not that long ago, Berlin. Still today, the Israeli West Bank. And of course now, with Donald Trump's proposals for the US-Mexico border, they look set to extend further. Walls which define belonging and identity and entitlement according to which side you're on. So is there any means by which such barriers and the human hostility and hatred behind them can be overcome? Well, Paul's answer in this second part of Ephesians chapter 2 is that they are overcome for those who are in Christ. Something which has profound implications for Christians and for the church as a whole today. In the case of Jews and Gentiles, the non-Jews, in New Testament times, there was a physical dividing wall within the temple courts. Gentiles could only go as far as the outer court of the Gentiles on pain of death. And in Acts chapter 21, we see Paul nearly being lynched because he's accused of bringing Greeks into the temple area, defiling the Jews' holy place. The Jewish law was God's gift to his people, to enable them to continue to enjoy the blessing of their covenant relationship. They're called to live in a particular way as a response to the relationship they have with God, reflecting what he's already done for them in rescuing them from slavery. Their commitment to and love for him because of his commitment to and love for them. And part of that calling to the Jews was to be a light to the Gentiles, to the surrounding nations, to point to the one true God through the way that they lived. But by the time of Jesus, rather than a means of mission, the law had become a means of keeping Jews and Gentiles apart, of God's people misunderstanding and exploiting their privilege and despising others as a result. Hence Paul's reference in verse 11 to those called uncircumcised by those calling themselves the circumcision. What was originally given as an outward sign and reminder of an inward reality, namely a changed heart through a relationship with God had become in itself an identifier, a badge in which to take pride, by which not only to define identity, but by which to exclude and despise others. So in verses 14 to 15, Paul says that Jesus has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. He's referring to the fact that Jesus' death has abolished the need for the ceremonial laws and also abolished the condemnation that comes from the moral law, abolished it once and for all, for both Jews and for Gentiles. Hence the fact that Jesus could talk about coming to fulfill the law, and Paul can here talk of his having abolished it. Jesus is the means by which God's ultimate purpose is fulfilled, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Jesus' ministry is one of reconciliation. Well, in the Christmas journey, which we host for primary schools, the interactive telling of the Christmas story is topped and tailed to give the children an overview of the whole Bible story, of God's making everything good in the beginning, what went wrong, and then God's plan to put things right through Jesus. And in the very last session, we hear the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Here's how it explains the cross. Finally, Jesus knew that the only way to repair what had been broken was to go to Jerusalem for one last time and let himself be stretched out wide and die on a cross. It was the only way to bring God close to people and people close to each other. That's what Paul is talking about in our passage this evening. Reconciliation between God and people, and reconciliation between different people through belonging to Christ. Stuart, do you want me to switch to the radio mic? Okay. Okay, if we turn this one off. Okay, let's try with this one. Verses 15 and 16, we read this. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, that's Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 2, where Paul contrasts the before and after of belonging to Christ, of literally going from spiritual death to new life. And in this second half of chapter 2, he draws a similar contrast. Here's what you were, he says. Verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. I remember the Canadian husband of my friend applying for his British citizenship and completing the Life in the UK exam, where you're tested on your knowledge of British history, laws, systems and values. He'd try us out at various moments with all sorts of random questions, which we inevitably couldn't answer at all. It's obviously very easy to take for granted what you already have. And of course, citizenship is a very current issue, both in the UK and elsewhere. Who should be able to belong to a country, and who decides? Today, millions of refugees understand what it means to be foreigners, non-citizens, regarded as not belonging and excluded from privileges. Jews were those with citizenship in Israel, part of the covenant of God's promise. But others, Paul says, were without hope because they were without God in the world. That was our situation too, before we were Christians. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, verse 13. And verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Gentiles were without God and therefore without hope. Jews had received the gift of belonging to God's people, but some, and particularly the ruling elite, had taken for granted and abused God's gift to them. But in God's great mercy and love, Christ offers his peace to all. And by doing so, he unites those who were previously divided. Now, through Christ, all have the same access to God the Father by the ones being destroyed in Christ's death. Now there is one means of access to God, which is available to all equally, through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ has reconciled us to God, and Christ has reconciled us to one another. When we belong to him, we belong to one another. We share the same access to God through him. Jesus gives us his peace. Peace with God, peace with one another in him. That's why we share the peace when we come to communion, as we acknowledge what Christ has done for us. And that's why our relationships with one another matter. We can't simply separate out our relationships with one another from our relationship with Christ, because we belong together in him. Christianity isn't an individual faith. It means belonging to the body of Christ. And one of the big issues for the early church was this adjustment for Jewish and Gentile Christians of being together as part of God's family, of working out what that meant in practice in regards of their different customs and cultural practices, of overcoming that long-standing hostility, because in Christ, the former divisions had been overcome. Well, given that we no longer live with that very particular tension, what are the implications of this passage for us today? Well, it remains true that if we are divided as Christians along racial or cultural lines, if there is hostility between us on that basis, then our grasp of the meaning of Jesus' death is called into question. We can't hold on to our sinful prejudice and old enemies when we are in Christ. We're called as part of his one body, all chosen and loved by him. And in Ephesians, Paul talks particularly about the divide between Jews and Gentiles. But of course, elsewhere, he makes clear that the same thing applies to any other social or cultural divisions that exist between us. In Galatians chapter 3, he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And in Colossians, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." There is no social hierarchy of salvation. All are equal before God. But of course, there may be other things which we still use as barriers to divide ourselves from other Christians. Things that reveal where our identity lies, other than simply in Christ. Not just nationality and cultural practice, but education, social background, profession, or church tradition, just some examples. Ask yourself which Christians or Christian groups you want to be with, and which you don't really want to get to know, or even feel hostile towards. It can be quite a revealing question to think about. When I was a student, one of the favourite words of the Christian Union was sound, applied to the doctrinal stance of speakers or in relation to other students. There was very much a hierarchy about which church you attended. And of course, the same is true today within the wider church. Which books you read, which Christian festivals you attend, which church tradition you belong to. All of these things can become badges of acceptance or of suspicion. Things in which we find pride, status, and identity as Christians. And that's not to say that there aren't areas on which we'll legitimately disagree as Christians. There will be, and sometimes necessarily so. But we need to seek to manage that disagreement in a way which recognises that we are one in Christ. To respond to one another in a way that points to what Christ has achieved for us on the cross. Dealing with our sometimes profound disagreements in a spirit of peace, of self-sacrificial love, and of openness to Christ, rather than in building up fresh walls between us, which deny the peace that Christ died to bring us. Of course, it's often easier said than done. And if it wasn't, Paul wouldn't have had to write about it in the first place. But it's that which we're called to as those who've been reconciled to God our Father and to one another in Jesus Christ. And finally, I think that it's worth us remembering that as Christians, we were the ones who were also once far off. The outsiders, the foreigners, the ones that Jesus has brought near and given his peace to.
remembering that so that we will extend the hope of Christ to those who today find themselves far off from God or alienated from others. When we are in Christ, we now share in his ministry of reconciliation to the world. We're called to follow his example of self-sacrificial love for others. Amen.
Hymn 247, How Lovely Is Thy Dwelling Place.